Thank you, Brother Ken. James chapter 2 in your Bibles this evening, please. James chapter 2. Last Tuesday, not this past, but Tuesday before last, Pastor Monty in staff meeting looked at me with a knowing grin and said, I'll be out of town next week. So the last half of James chapter 2 is yours. And if you know anything about the last half of James chapter 2, you may know why he was grinning when he looked at me and said that. James chapter 2 is sometimes, the last part of it, looked at as a problematic passage, especially for those of us who rightly believe in the inspiration of Scripture, because there are some ideas, when wrongly explained there, seem to contradict what we know is taught throughout the New Testament, the concept of justification by faith. In fact, Martin Luther, who was not the pristine, independent fundamental Baptist you may think he was, helped, I guess you would say, bring the Reformed Church to some extent out of the darkness of the years of the Inquisition and the Dark Ages and so on. He sometimes is credited with discovering the doctrine of justification by faith, but in reality there was a pure church that was teaching that doctrine all along. But especially among people who valued the Catholic Church, he began to dissent and to teach that doctrine to folks who had never heard it or never believed it before. But Martin Luther, because he believed so strongly in justification by faith, which is a legitimate biblical doctrine and one we're all grateful for, actually looked at the book of James and referred to it as an epistle of straw, which was not a complimentary thing to say about the Word of God. But we accept the book of James as verbally inspired and the Word of God, and therefore accurate. And we believe by faith that it is not contradicted by other passages of Scripture, but that it dovetails nicely with the other doctrines of Scripture. So I hope that is your presupposition as we look at James chapter 2 tonight. But I want us to see some things together. One of the reasons that James chapter 2 is often referred to as being a difficult passage is because so many wrong ideas have been imposed upon the passage that when you go to teach it, you have to unteach a lot of things before you can start actually teaching what the passage says. And I'll have to, by the nature of the study, do that this evening. So we'll spend some time on talking about what this passage is not saying before we get to what the passage is saying. But let's begin by giving the Word of God our ear this evening. James chapter 2, we'll look at the last half of the passage, beginning at verse 14 and then concluding there at the end of the chapter. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, but be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I think it would be beneficial to us this evening to go forward in prayer and to ask Him to give us wisdom as we look at this passage of Scripture together. Father, we approach Your Word this evening believing that it is true because You have spoken it. And Father, we ask now that Your Holy Spirit would help us by illuminating our understanding, by helping us to see exactly what it is this passage of Scripture teaches. And Father, I pray that You would help us to be able to reconcile in our mind those passages of Scripture that have sometimes been taught as opposition to this teaching. But Lord, I pray that You'd help us to give diligence to the understanding of this passage tonight. And Lord, we ask that the end result may be that our lives are more like Christ and that we're living in submission and obedience to your will for our life. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I've titled the lesson this evening, A Time for Saying and a Time for Showing. A Time for Saying and a Time for Showing. Now, before I explain to you why I chose that title, I want to just mention a few things by way of introduction that will be important for you to remember in order for us to understand this passage well this evening. So under the introduction there, the first point that I want you to notice is that James was addressed to believing Jews. The book of James was not addressed to unsaved people. James indicated several times throughout this book that he believed he was writing to brethren, Christian brethren, to brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look with me first at James chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. All right, so he tells us he's writing to the 12 tribes. That means that he's writing to Hebrews, but he's writing to Hebrew Christians. In verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy. Now, we don't have time to go through a thorough explanation of this tonight, but I do not believe that James was merely referring to his brethren in the flesh, that is, Jewish people. He continues to use the terms in reference to spiritual teachings. I believe that he was speaking plainly to believers. And the context of what he says, he's not preaching the gospel in James, the gospel of salvation, as though his recipients, his hearers, didn't know anything about the gospel. He's preaching as though these people have heard the gospel, that they know the gospel, that they've accepted it, and they know Christ as Savior. If you'll drop down and look at chapter 2 in verse 1, you'll see again he says, my brethren, and then he goes on to say, my brethren have not respect of persons. Then if you'll drop down to chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall all receive the greater condemnation. Again and again, he refers to brethren. Why? Because James was addressing this not to specific church. That's why we call this the general epistle of James. It was addressed broadly to Jewish Christians, Jewish believers scattered abroad. But back up to the first verse of our text this evening, James chapter 2 and verse 14. And again, he says, what doth it profit my brethren? James was writing to believers, and that's important for us to remember. A few Wednesday nights ago when I had the opportunity to teach, trying to avoid Pastor Monty's small Bible, what is he calling this? The Wednesday evening Bible study through small books of the Bibles. I was trying to just leave that alone and let him teach that and teach something different. We taught through the entire book of 1 John, noticing the four purpose statements in 1 John. And you'll remember that the title of the sermon was, you're saved, now live like it. You know, really, that would be a good title for James as well. But there's a little bit of difference on the emphasis. In the book of 1 John, John is saying, you're saved, now live like it. And by that, he's saying what was expressed in chapter 2, verse 1. These things have I written unto you, that ye sin not. So John is saying, live like a Christian. That is, root out the sins of commission in your life. The sins that you are committing, root them out. James looks at things a little differently, and he tells us, hey, you're a Christian, live like it. Root out the sins of omission. In other words, do good works. That's the emphasis here that we find in the last part of James chapter 2. So there's some similarities between our last study that I had with you and this book, but there are some differences as well. But in both occasions, John was writing to believers. You remember he said, ye are of God, little children. He said, we are of God, little children. My little children, these things write I unto you. Over and over again, he used terms expressing that he was writing to people who were believers. The same is the case here with the book of John. Number two, as an introductory point, James is a book of applied doctrine. Applied doctrine. In other words, it encourages spiritual maturity. That's often expressed as a theme of the Epistle of James. Spiritual maturity. And it exhorts believers to live up to their position in Christ. That's why we say, you're saved, now live like it. The purpose of James was to write to Christian believers scattered abroad, Jewish believers scattered abroad, and encourage them to, practically speaking, live out the righteousness that they enjoyed positionally in Christ. In other words, you're saved, now live like it. That was the message of James. So the purpose here is of a purpose of applied doctrine. You look at the book of Romans. And Paul writes some great doctrinal truths in chapters 1 through 11 especially. We sometimes divide New Testament books in a way that I think is a little dishonest and probably not very helpful. We say, well, the first half of Romans is the doctrinal section. And the second half of Romans is the practical section, as though doctrine isn't practical. Doctrine is intended to be practiced. It's intended to be practical. So we really should be careful in how we divide that. Though there is a heavy doctrinal teaching emphasis in the first part of Romans, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, and more of a let's practice it emphasis in the last part of Romans. That's what's generally meant by that kind of comment about doctrine and practice. But the book of James is very different in that way from Romans chapter 1 through 11. Romans chapter 1, chapters 1 through 11 gave us these doctrinal truths about salvation primarily. Doctrinal truths like justification by faith. But then we come to the Epistle of James, which incidentally most people believe was actually penned before the book of Romans was penned. And we come here and he speaks of justification by works. Are those terms in contradiction to each other? If they were referring to them as in the exact same aspect, with the exact same idea behind them, then we could view those as contradictions. But I think you'll see as we look at these final verses of chapter 2 tonight that James had something entirely different in mind. And I want to save that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But it is a book of applied doctrine. James is writing saying, look, you're justified by faith. Now, practically speaking, let that justification be demonstrated to other people who cannot see your faith. You can't see faith, can you? It's not tangible. It's not something you can lay your eyes on. You can't pull my jaws open and look down inside and say, ah, he does have faith. You can't do that. You have to see it demonstrated in my life. And that's what the book of James is encouraging us to do, to apply doctrinal truth in a practical way, in a practicing way in our life. Number three. Nowhere does the book of James encourage his readers to question their salvation or the salvation of others on the basis of good works. Nowhere does James encourage his readers to question their salvation or the salvation of others on the basis of good works. Now, you might think that it does if you're familiar with this passage, but we'll try to address those verses in a moment. Number four, James is the oldest of New Testament books, believed to have been written around AD 45. Therefore, it cannot be viewed as a reaction to so-called Pauline doctrine. Some theologians, New Evangelical and Liberal especially, will look at the justification by works taught in James and look at the justification by faith taught in the 13 or 14 epistles of Paul and say, well, obviously, these two doctrines are totally opposite. So James and Paul had a sharp disagreement. Therefore, we have the gospel of Paul, and then we have the gospel of James. Do you see the problem with that? Why would we, as born-again believers, expect to read the Word of God and find Paul to say the same thing in his epistles that we find James saying in his epistle? Why are we justified in expecting that? Because the words on the pages are not James's, and they're not Paul's. We believe that inspiration is the Holy Spirit of God breathing out the words, choosing the very words that the penman wrote down. Can we see the personality of Paul and the personality of James? Can we see a different writing style with James and a different writing style with Paul? Yes, that can't be denied. But who is it that prepared those men? Who is it that developed their personality? Who is it that helped them develop their vocabularies and their writing styles? It is indeed God, is it not? So we would expect when we read something that is inspired, given by the Holy Spirit, even if it were penned by two different men, they should be in agreement. Because these words were not the words of the apostles and prophets, but they were the words of God Himself. So we should not talk about Pauline doctrine and James doctrine. We should not talk about the gospel of Paul and the gospel of James. We have the gospel of our Lord Jesus given through His apostle and prophets, and we find in Scripture a consistency in every situation. So this is not a reaction. James is not reacting to something he heard Paul teach, because James actually wrote before Paul. And we could go on to say that Paul was not reacting to what James had taught, because Paul and James were penning the words of the Holy Spirit for our reading. Now, we're going to break the study into two points tonight, and I want to give them to you up front so they'll make more sense to you, and then we'll look at them quickly together. The first point, primarily, we will be looking at other passages of Scripture because I want to explain to you what this passage is not saying. And that's necessary because so much has been said wrongly about this passage in Christendom. But the first point, Roman numeral number one, if you want to go ahead and fill it in, is this. The faith that is spoken justifies men before God. The faith that is spoken justifies men before God. Now, you're going to hear the word justified a lot tonight, and I know you know this definition, but just write it down so it'll be fresh on your mind. And the little block, the square to the side of that point, you'll see the word justified in the blanks. Declared, or pronounced, righteous or just. Justification is being declared righteous. Someone says you're righteous, or someone demonstrates that you're righteous. They prove that you're righteous, or they say that you're righteous. They give you essentially the title righteous. That's justification. It is faith that is spoken, our profession of faith, that justifies men before God. But now look at Roman numeral number two. The faith that is shown justifies men before others. The faith that is shown justifies men before others. I need to be declared righteous before God. And by faith, when I trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am declared righteous. When God looks at me, He doesn't see Mark Falls's filthy, stinking, dirty, rotten, what's the term I'm looking for from the Old Testament? Filthy rag life. He sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been imputed to my account because I have by faith trusted Christ and been declared righteous. But, remember, you can't see my faith. So I have a responsibility as a believer to then demonstrate to you that I have trusted Christ in the only way that I can, by my behavior. Over here I say, I make a profession, a public profession, that I have trusted Christ as my Savior. But there is no way, based on what I say, that you can know that I'm saved unless I demonstrate to you by how I live that I'm saved. Now, what I do over here will not affect my standing before God. Because God can look at me, know my faith is genuine, justify me, save me, based upon my declaration of dependence upon Him, faith. But you can't know that. The only way that you can see that I'm saved is if I live like it. Right? And you want to see that consistency between what I say and what I show. That's why I give the title this evening, A Time for Saying and A Time for Showing. You're going to see that James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is speaking of a time for showing. It is time to demonstrate before men that we have been justified before God by faith. And that demonstration can only be accomplished by good works. It's good that we do good works. All right, let's get into it this evening. Roman numeral number one, the faith that is spoken justifies men before God. Some of these verses I printed for you this evening, some of them you'll know by memory. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 tell us that that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess with thy mouth, that's something verbal, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then it goes on in verse 10 to say, For with the heart man believes unto salvation, and with the mouth, confession is made unto forth. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. There's the word. Okay, thank you. Anybody want to preach this sermon tonight? I think you could do a better job. Confession is made unto righteousness. Turn to the passage, because I'm really goofing this up. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. I'm just glad I can remember the reference. I'm not getting much better than that tonight, am I? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Look at it. We quoted verse 9, I think, successfully. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. At the moment that I decide to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, at the moment that I owe my dependence to Him, I have a new standing with God. I am declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is put on my account before God. That's who I am. But not necessarily before you. But it is my profession of faith. And not necessarily the speaking of, though that's referred to here, but the moment we come to a point of depending upon Christ for salvation, we realize, as the thief upon the cross did, that we cannot do for ourselves what needs to be done. We have to depend upon that righteous man, the Lord Jesus, who died in our place. At the moment that happens, we are saved. We are justified before God. Capital letter A, underneath Roman numeral number 1, faith alone can justify men before God. Now make sure you notice the phrase before God, because we read in chapter 2 of justification by works. Faith alone can justify men before God. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. What? I thought we just read of justification by works in James chapter 2. But wait. He's not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds. That's the same word translated elsewhere as works. It's the Greek word ergon. By the deeds of the law. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you know the verse well, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Scripture makes a strong case and a certain case for the fact that faith alone can justify us before God. God does not look at the works of any man and say, I think I'll let you into heaven because I like the way you're behaving. It doesn't matter how good you are. Who was the Presbyterian preacher? Donald Gray Barnhouse used to preach a sermon called The Scales of God. And he would talk about when he was a boy, if he said he wanted a pound of sugar, they would have weights that weighed exactly a pound. And so they'd put the weights in one side of the scale and they'd put a measuring unit on the other side of the scale. And as soon as it broke even, they knew they had exactly 16 pounds because they had a standard there. Christ is our standard. He steps in one side of the scale. He is perfect. He is holy. He is just. And in and of ourselves, no matter how much good we do or how little bad we do, when we step into that scale, we will never measure up to the measure of Christ's goodness. It won't happen. We can't do it. We can't measure up. Why? Because we all fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing that we could do to cause God to recognize our goodness and to save us. Faith alone can justify men before God. Capital letter B, works cannot be mixed with grace as a means of justification. You say, okay, I understand now that I can't get to heaven by working. I fall short of the glory of God, but maybe my faith needs to have works along with it. By the way, capital letter A and capital letter B are two often misrepresentations of James chapter 2. Some people look at it and say, see there? Faith alone can't get you to heaven. Faith alone can't save you. You've got to have works too. Some people look and say, well, it's got to be a mixture of both. Yeah, you got to. It's faith, but boy, if you don't have works too, then your faith isn't real and you got to have the works too. Works cannot be mixed with grace, though, as a means of justification. Romans 11:6 says, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if by works, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It can't be both. It's just like Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. If the gift of God is something free, you can't give me anything for it. The moment you give me one good behavior in exchange for it, as a work for salvation, it's no longer a gift. The moment you tell me that because you're dipped in a baptistry tank that you get to go to heaven, that helps add to your salvation, it's no longer a gift. It's something that you earned. We cannot earn it if it's a gift. If it is a gift, by nature of the definition of the word gift, it is free. And that is how salvation is accomplished and received. It's free. It's not mixed with works. Capital letter C. And here's where we get into the text here. An undemonstrated profession of faith is considered dead before men. Now, I'll admit to you tonight that verse 14 doesn't clearly express that we're talking about works done before men, for justification before men. But you're going to see as we go on down through the end of the chapter that clearly that's what it's talking about through the entire chapter. Not our justification before God. It is our faith that justifies us before God. But our justification before men. In other words, our being declared righteous, our demonstrating that we are righteous in Christ by the way we live. Practically speaking, showing forth good works that we should show because we've trusted Christ as our Savior. Let's review a couple verses here. Three verses, actually. First, look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works, can faith save him? Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Look at verse 20. But wilt thou, O vain man, wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? All right, number one under capital letter C. Vain professions have no power to save. I want you to think carefully about what that says. Vain professions have no power to save. David and I have been going out on soul winning together on Saturday. David and I go to a door. We knock on a door. We express to someone the gospel. They seem to have no desire to respond, but we say, you know, it would really make us feel better about things if you'd say a prayer with us. Would you repeat this prayer after me? We say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I know that I deserve hell. I know that I deserve hell. I believe Jesus died in my place. I believe Jesus died in my safe place. I want you to save me and take me to heaven. I want you to save me and take me to heaven. Amen. Amen. Did you know you're saved now? Would it be right for us to tell someone that just because they rattled off something? No, because just speaking a vain profession does not save a person. Look at what verse 1 says, because we sometimes don't read this right. Two questions are asked. What doth it profit, and can faith save him? But what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? Though he say he have faith. In fact, a lot of this passage, most of this passage is about what a man says. Drop down to verse 16. And one of you say unto them. Verse 18. Yea, a man say thou hast faith. We are talking about a vain profession in verse 14. Someone who professes something that's not real. Now, the emphasis in this passage of Scripture is not that you and I should look at each other and question whether you're really saved or not, because I don't see your salvation in your life. I don't see your works. That's not the emphasis in this passage, but it opens up with this statement. Hey, isn't it incongruent? Isn't it inconsistent in our life if we see someone making a profession but they're not demonstrating it with their life? And the answer to the question is, yes, it is inconsistent. So what's the fix for it? Make it consistent. What's the emphasis in the passage? Do the good works. We'll come to that a little bit later. Small letter A. Faith in Christ always saves. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That expresses that someone has placed their dependence upon Christ. They call upon Christ for salvation. He promises He'll save. Faith always saves. Faith in Christ always saves. It doesn't sometimes save. It doesn't sometimes fail to take. It always saves. Letter B, saving faith produces good works. Saving faith produces good works. We have time. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I want you to see this phrase. Paul helped to establish the church at Thessalonica on what I believe was his second missionary journey. Up in the region of Macedonia at the north end of the Aegean Sea, he could only be there for 3 Sabbath days. So that was 2 or 3 weeks that he reasoned with them. But a very strong church was established in Thessalonica, and he wrote to commend them for many things. In verse 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Whoa. Now, what does that mean? You know what that means? That means that Christian faith should be a faith that accomplishes something. Christian faith should be a productive faith. Not a vain profession, but something that is working, something that is active, something that is moving, something that is accomplishing something for the Lord. That's what Christian faith should be. That's what the faith was like for the Thessalonians. Basically, the same thing is supported again in verse 11. But a work of faith, a productive faith. All right, go back to your outline, small letter C. It is possible to believe something without allowing that belief to direct your actions. Now, I want you to think logically with me for a minute here. Today, we had the memorial service for Carolyn Bryson. I was not officiating at that service. Had I been, what I did would have been much worse, because I made a grave, grave error that Pauline has been ragging on me about all day long. And I will think of a way to get her back, but I can't think of a way right now. I forgot my suit jacket. Now, let me tell you, I believe that a pastor ought to dress like a pastor. You come in here and visit us in the weekdays. You come in for an appointment or something, you're going to see us in ties. Now, you don't have to do that if you don't need that where you work, but I believe a pastor ought to dress right for the office, and we do that around here. If you ever come in and find me in a pair of blue jeans, it's probably because I'm killing a bat or replacing lights or doing something like that. We like to dress up. And, of course, when you go to a memorial service, an honoring service like we went to today, I want to wear a suit jacket. I believe that preachers should wear suit jackets to memorial services, but I didn't today. You see, my belief didn't match up. And this occasion, it was because I forgot. But I can illustrate that to you in another way. Perhaps you've heard this illustration before. How many of you believe that seatbelts save lives? Just show me your hand if you believe that. All right, now look around. Look around. All right? See how many people have their hands up? Now tell me this. Who here would say, I always, without fail, no exceptions, the moment I get in my car, before I ever let my car roll anywhere, I always buckle my seatbelt at that point before I ever pull away? Raise your hand. Okay? Maybe half that crowd. What's wrong with the rest of you guys? Don't you believe it? You do believe it, don't you? But it is possible for you to choose not to live according to your belief. But it's not right, especially in the realm of Christianity. We've trusted Christ as Savior. We have received righteousness and justification by faith. We should live like it, but we may choose not to, and that displeases the Lord. That's what the book of James, especially this chapter, is addressing. So it is possible to believe something without allowing that belief to direct your actions. Letter D, James 2 does not license believers to question someone's faith based upon their works. James 2 does not license believers to question someone's faith based upon their works. Rather, get this, it encourages us to question our works based upon our faith. It encourages us to say, now wait a minute, I've trusted Christ as Savior. I know that I have called upon the Lord, and I know that by His own word He is obligated to save me, to justify me because I've called upon Him. I know that I'm saved. There's no reason to doubt that. God's word makes it clear. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. Ooh, but now what about the way I'm living? Is it not time that I allow my faith to direct my activity in life? Is it not time that I allow my salvation to be lived out, practically speaking? Is it not time that my righteousness that's been imputed to my account be lived out, practically speaking, before men? So that others can see the righteousness, so that others can see the justification that I have by faith. Now we're getting down to the proof of this in just a moment. Number two, undemonstrated professions do not benefit others. Undemonstrated professions do not benefit others. In James chapter 2, the first question that we just dealt with, or actually the second question that we dealt with first, can faith save him? If that question was to stand alone, what is the answer? Can faith save a man? Yes. But you know, actually, in the Greek grammar, the negative may is used there. Don't think M-A-Y. It's a Greek word pronounced may. The negative is used. And in this construction, it always indicates that the author is expecting a negative response. The answer is in the question here, can faith save him? No. But now, wait a minute. What faith are we talking about? We are talking about a vain profession faith. There is an article in front of the word pistis, which is the word faith here in the Greek. There's an article that is saying, hey, this is the faith of previous reference. This profession, this vain, empty profession of faith cannot save a man. No, it has to be something genuine, someone truly trusting Christ as their Savior. All right, so then the second question that we just mentioned in this point, undemonstrated professions do not benefit others. The first question given in verse 14 was, what doth it profit? What good is it if we have a vain profession? We have a genuine profession is what we need to trust Christ as Savior genuinely. All right, now Roman numeral number 2. Look at this with me. The faith that is shown justifies men before others. The faith that is shown. Look at verse 24 again to introduce this. It says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Back up to verse 22. Seest thou how that faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? Look up at verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith. Excuse me. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now what are we talking about? We're talking about show me. Prove it to me. Don't prove it to God. He knows you're saved. Prove it to me. I can't see your faith. It's not something that's tangible that I can reach out and touch or that I can see. So demonstrate it to me by doing good works. Show me that you are, practically speaking, what you have declared to me verbally you are in your heart. Show me that you've trusted Christ as Savior. And I have a responsibility before God to show you as well. It's a justification, a declaration of righteousness, not before God, but before men, practically speaking. Let's look at the outline very quickly together. Letter A faith that does not work is incongruous with biblical Christianity. That's I-N-C-O-N-G-R-U-O-U-S. It's incongruous with biblical Christianity. What does that mean? It's inconsistent. It doesn't harmonize. The two don't go together. A faith should, get the word, should, it ought to, produce a life that does, that performs good works. One passage of Scripture that I skipped that we can still add in here, if you'll go over to Romans chapter 14 very quickly. Romans chapter 14, and look at verse, I think we can just look at verse 22 for the sake of time. Let's do that. Now remember, Paul was the one who penned Romans. I thought we were supposed to be at odds with Paul if we believe what James teaches. That's what some people would tell us. Look at verse 21, though. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth. What's the point here? Hey, you think it's okay for you to eat certain things, but if it offends your brother, if it does not give him a testimony that you have a relationship with the Lord, then go ahead and exercise your Christian liberty in the presence of God. Go ahead and declare your faith to God, but practically speaking, live in such a way that others around you can see that you've trusted Christ as Savior, so they can see that you're living a holy life, so that they can see that you're living a life above question and without blame before God. That's what Paul said. And I think that's perfectly compatible with what we have penned in the Epistle of James. A faith that does not work is incongruous with biblical Christianity. We as believers should not be presenting an inconsistent message by proclaiming that, oh yeah, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and living like the devil. We shouldn't do that. That's an inconsistency that shouldn't exist in our life. Letter B, faith should be declared verbally and behaviorally. Verbally and behaviorally. Now, we've already read this passage of Scripture, so I'm not going to read every verse as we go down. But let me help you fill in the rest of your outline, because this is the meat of this passage. When I first looked at it, I thought it peculiar that this passage of Scripture is often misinterpreted and misunderstood when God went out of His way to give us five illustrations of this truth, this simple truth that we should seek to demonstrate that we are saved, to have a good testimony in front of unsaved people by doing good works. He takes five separate illustrations to show us that one truth. Yet often we still misunderstand it. Let's look at those five illustrations together, and I think we can examine our own lives based on these illustrations. In verses 15 through 16, we see here, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one say unto you, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What's he saying? Well, here's the question for us. Number one, does your benevolence declare your faith before men? Are you a giving person? Are you a person who's prone to meet the needs of others? Or do you just like to talk about it? Now, I'm not suggesting that you or I could feed a whole country over on the continent of Africa. The specific context here is meeting the needs of people in church. We hear about somebody who has a financial problem. We hear about somebody who perhaps had some medical issues. We hear about somebody who's just been laid up sick and not been able to take care of their home or take care of their family. And we say, boy, I'm going to pray for you. A lot of good that does when we have the ability to help them. This passage of Scripture teaches we don't need to just talk about hoping that they get the help that they need. We don't need to just bless them and send them on their way. We need to help meet their needs. Small letter A under number one, believers should be attentive to the needs of fellow believers. Verse 15 said, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, how are you going to know that someone has a need? You're going to have to look for it. Not wait for God to knock you upside the head and point it out to you. Look for it. I watched someone this week look for a need. wanting to help someone out, looking for a need. That's a blessing. That's the way we all ought to operate. We would all have our needs met if we'd all meet each other's needs. And we have to be attentive to those needs. Letter B, believers should be more eager to meet a need than to discuss it. More eager to meet a need than to discuss it. We like to discuss things as Baptists and as Americans. You ever notice that? We'll talk a problem to death. Let's just fix it. There's a light out in this room back here this week, and it's been out for a week. I just kept walking by it and walking through it. There's a little bit of light back there. One of our church members showed up yesterday with a plastic bag and a light bulb. He didn't ask for reimbursement on the light bulb. He bought a light bulb. He came to the church for the specific purpose of screwing a light bulb in and going home. You know what? He didn't discuss the problem. He didn't take it to the maintenance man. He fixed it. I think preacher talked about that on Sunday a little bit. He saw a need, and instead of talking about it, he met it. That's the way believers ought to be, especially meeting each other's needs. Number two, do your morals declare your faith before men? Scripture speaks of the devils here. The devils believe in Jesus to the extent that they recognize his authority. Matthew 8:28, Luke 4:41 make this very clear. They declared him to be the Christ of God, the Son of God. They recognize his authority, but their behavior, letter B, is inconsistent with their knowledge of who Christ is. Their morals. What the devils do is not consistent with their behavior. Letter C, believers who have entrusted the keeping of their eternal soul to Christ by faith should engage in behavior that pleases the Lord. That's what this is teaching. Sure, the devils believe. The devils give that mental assent. They do that. But we need to behave like Christians. Not because it saves us, but because we are saved. We should live that way as a testimony. But number three, do your sacrifices declare your faith before men? Do your sacrifices declare your faith before men? And then the big example here that most people often think of in this passage is Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Listen, Romans chapter 4 is all about the fact that Abraham was justified by faith before God. But look at Romans chapter 4. We've got to do this very quickly, and then I'm just going to read off the rest of the outline to you. Because this is a hinge point of the whole message tonight. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. Get it? Not before God. Abraham's justification by faith was before God. But James chapter 2 is talking about everybody else seeing Abraham as a justified man. They saw it, but he can't be justified by faith in front of God. Excuse me, by works in front of God. He's justified by works in front of others. Others see his works and recognize him as a justified and saved man. Go back to the outline and we'll finish that very quickly here. Do your sacrifices declare your faith before him? Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son. All men see Abraham's great faith in his willingness to sacrifice the most valuable part of his life, his progeny. If you read the story of Abraham, you know how important and how dear to his heart Isaac was. Perhaps as dear or more dear than any son who ever lived other than the Lord Jesus. And Abraham was willing to lay it all on the line in obedience to the Lord. Letter B, righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God. Verse 23 makes that very clear, even in James. He received the righteousness of Christ not because he obeyed, not because he sacrificed, but because he believed God. He became the friend of God as he believed God. But then he demonstrated his faith in Christ by his works. And then finally, letter C. His belief led him to an act of sacrifice which demonstrated to all men the sincerity of his faith. His belief led him to an act of sacrifice which demonstrated to all men the sincerity of his faith. Letter D. Perfect or complete faith is faith that is exercised toward Christ and demonstrated before men. Verse 22 says, "Seest thou," we're talking about what is seen by men, "seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or made complete." What is complete faith as we look at it? Complete faith that is a faith that's consistent, a faith that has been expressed by profession in Christ, but then a faith that is practically worked out by the performance, by the doing of good works for which we have been saved. Not by which we've been saved, but for which we've been saved. We've been saved unto good works. Letter D, perfect or complete faith, is faith that is exercised toward Christ and demonstrated before men. Number four, does your obedience declare your faith before men? Rahab doubtless violated the laws of her city, by housing spies, but she had heard of God's people. She believed what God had revealed to her about the fact that the Holy Land was given, the Canaan land was given to the people of God. And letter A there, Rahab's faith was demonstrated by her cooperation with the spies in response to the revealed will of God. She obeyed because God's will had been revealed to her. She obeyed. But yet, she's mentioned in the great chapter, the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, as being a great woman of faith. Her faith led her to obedience. Letter B, we should demonstrate our faith to others by eagerly cooperating with the revealed will of God for our life. We obey God because we have faith, because we've believed Him. Number five, finally, does your activity declare your faith before men? Verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We had a body laid out in this room tonight, and it was dead. You could have a doctor come over and do a thorough examination, and he wouldn't find anything moving in that body because it's dead. No movement, it's dead. That's the picture here. If a profession is a vain profession, there will be absolutely no sign of spiritual life. But as believers, as those who've simply taken Christ as His Word and trusted Him as Savior, our faith should be evidenced, or demonstrated, declared by our activity for the Lord. So finally, letter A, a living body is characterized by movement. A living faith, letter B, a living faith is characterized by action. Action. You love the Lord? Live like it. Serve Him. Do good works. Good works is not a bad, or they're not two bad words for Baptists. It's a natural outgrowth of a living, vibrant faith that we share in the Lord. So it's time not just for saying, but it's a time for showing. And there's a world out there that needs to not only hear the gospel, but see it in our own lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'll help us to understand these things and to apply them in our life. More than understanding, may we be doers of Your Word, not hearers only. In Christ's name, amen. I shared with you a list of prayer requests at the beginning of the hour.